Hello and welcome to the Staples Household Apostolic Insiders. It is the fourth Sunday of Ordinary Time. I cannot believe it's the fourth Sunday of Ordinary Time already. I can't believe it. It's going to be Lent here before you know it. And then, Rose, it'll be Christmas again, right?
Yeah. Easter.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
My
Easter. Any rate, we love Christmas around here. But anyway, 3 points. This week, as usual, I want to focus here in this first point in the first reading, the famous prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19, prophesying the coming of a prophet after him who would be like him. And by the way, this prophecy is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, St. Peter quotes it as being fulfilled in Christ. St. Stephen in his famous little mini sermon before the elders of Jerusalem before he was stoned to death mentions it as well in Acts chapter 7. But here's the key we want to focus on. What is it about this prophecy concerning the coming of this prophet that is unique to Jesus Christ? Now, our Jewish friends would say, oh, that's fulfilled in Joshua, but actually, no, because notice the prophecy says he would be like Moses. Now, there are some ways Joshua was like Moses, but there were some ways he was not. And that this is the most crucial couple of ways. Number one, think about Moses. What is it that distinguished him from all other prophets? Well, Deuteronomy 34:10 tells us there has never been another prophet arise in Israel like Moses, and for a couple of different reasons. One was the miracles. And the miracles that Moses did, it wasn't necessarily the kind as in the number. He did massive amounts. I mean, the miracles that he did, you know, God threw him the 10 plagues and so forth, you know, the challenging of Pharaoh's magicians and all of that, all the miracles were astonishing. However, it's not so much the miracles that distinguishes Moses. Why? Well, think about it. Elijah raised the dead. Moses didn't. Mm-hmm. Elisha raised the dead. Moses didn't. The main thing that distinguishes, says Cardinal Ratzinger, this successor of Moses would be sight. Now, if you remember a long time ago, Luke and Rose, we talked about this. Sight. If you notice in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we see that Moses spoke to God face to face, right? In fact, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, and Deuteronomy 34:10, it speaks of Moses having spoken to God face to face, and this distinguishes him from all of the prophets. Now, Isaiah had a vision of God, where he saw the Lord, but that was a vision. That was not, that would be kind of like a locution in the soul that seers have, even in the New Testament, or an apparition, perhaps. It could have been either of those, but it was not what we're talking about with Moses, because he, in some sense, actually saw God, and he spoke with him face to face. Now, we're going to get a little specific here and theological, Luke, so hang with me here. When he saw God face to face, he did not have the beatific vision. No, because once you have the beatific vision, you're in heaven, right? And there's no return. He didn't have the beatific vision, but speaking to God face to face is a way of communicating. He had a level of intimacy that no one had ever had before or since, at least until the coming of this prophetic prophet, by way of speaking to God face to face. And we know it wasn't the beatific vision because we also see in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 and the surrounding verses, remember when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I'm going to cover you and pass by you and you will see my back, he says. For no man shall see my face and live, right? He could not see his face, but he did see his back. Now, of course, we know God doesn't have a back, right? This is anthropomorphic language that God is using to indicate an intimate vision that Moses had of God that is unique. Well, his successor would have that and more. No other prophet. Now, this is significant because when you look at the Gospels, you see, John, for example, a couple of times refers back to this very text of no man shall see God and live, but shows how that Jesus is the exception. Because in John chapter 1, verse 18, Scripture says, no man has ever seen God except the only begotten who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. In John 6:46, no one has ever seen God except the Son of Man, right? And there are many texts like this, especially in John's Gospel, like John 5:19. The Son of Man can do nothing on his own, but only that which he sees the Father doing. So what sets Jesus apart from all other prophets, he is this fulfillment. He sees, in fact, he has the beatific vision. Remember, we've talked about this before. He has the beatific vision from the moment of his conception. Even in the womb of the Blessed Mother, Jesus saw each one of us. He began suffering for us, even in the womb and throughout his life and mission and on to the cross. So this is what is unique about Jesus and makes him the fulfillment, is this fulfillment of sight. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10 speaks of this. No one had ever spoken face to face with God and had seen God the way Moses had. Well, until Jesus. Well, notice in the gospel. Now this moves to point number two. From Mark chapter 1. Notice the crowds. When Jesus is teaching, now there's two ways here in the reading from the gospel that Jesus is distinguished in the mind of the Jews. The Jews are seeing Jesus and they're going, who is this guy? Oh my gosh. And what do they say? Look at verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So, they're saying, nobody has ever taught like this before. Now, why would they say that? Mark's gospel, the little reading we have from Sunday Mass this Sunday, doesn't give us all the details. But think about the ways in which Jesus taught like no one had ever taught before. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you. There's a great book by a Jewish rabbi named Jacob Neusner, probably the greatest Jewish mind certainly in the world. He's written like 100 books. The guy is brilliant. But I read his book, and the whole book is basically why he does not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And the reason he gives basically is, and he's coming from the perspective of Matthew's gospel, is he says, this guy claims to be God. And I find that to be fascinating, right? Because he says, look, and this is, by the way, in his book, this is one of the reasons he gives. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And notice, let's use one example from Matthew 5:43. Jesus uses the example from the Psalms. Remember where King David says, he prays to the Father, Father, help me to hate your enemies, my enemies, with a perfect hatred, right? That's in the Old Testament. And maybe another time we'll do a deeper dive on that. But the point is, Jesus refers back to that. And guess what he says? You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, right? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Why? In order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's verse 44. Nobody has ever spoke like this before. He's basically not so much correcting the Old Testament as developing it and taking it to a deeper level that the Old Testament people, God, could never have imagined. And we see that all over the New Testament where Jesus will teach in ways like, wait a minute, what did he just do? How many times did he use the divine name for himself, right, Rose? We've talked about this. In John's gospel alone, 4 times he uses the divine name for himself. And notice the way he does it. In John 8:24, unless you believe ego eimi, I am, you will die in your sins. He repeats it in verse 28, and then in verse 58, and then in John 19:6, right? Oh, we could do a whole hour on John 19:6 when the thugs come to take Jesus. Remember, where is Jesus? And he steps up and says, I am. And they all fall to the ground. Right? And he says, get up, here I am. Take me, right? Mm-hmm. Think not that you take my life. I give it, he says in John 10:18. Or the most famous one in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to kill him because they realize he's called himself God. I mean, Jesus taught in ways that no one, Moses, for example, pointed you to God, right? He pointed you to God. He would beg God, please, God, help me. I don't know what to do with these people. Please help me, right? And it was leading people. Jesus says to the rich young man, give everything, come follow me. You know, Jesus says in John 14:14, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Jesus said in John 2:21, beginning earlier in verse 14, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up again. And the temple he spoke of is his body. I mean, no one. So notice the first thing in the gospel today, they're astonished because no one has ever taught like this before. But then secondly, you go down to verse 27 from the reading and notice this. And they were all amazed. So they question among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. You know, you look at the Old Testament, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 and following. You know, remember when Saul was demonized and David plays the lyre to console him when he's demonized, right? I mean, you have a few examples of that in the Old Testament. But no, you don't have anybody commanding demons, right? Come out of him. I mean, Jesus is doing things that are blowing their minds. And that's just from these readings. There are many other ways in which Jesus does this. He teaches in ways, you know, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verse 28. What did he just say? No, Yahweh is the Lord of the Sabbath, says Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. Well, guess what? I am Yahweh. So this is crucial to our understanding what's going on here. In the readings today, Jesus is the fulfillment, the unique fulfillment of that prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, which leads us to our third point. It is because of Jesus' radical nature and radical calling. And we didn't even scratch the surface on the things we could look at that Jesus did that no one had ever imagined being able to do and teach. But it's only in that context that Jesus could call people to radical commitment to him. And notice the reading from Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, why would the fathers of Vatican Council and the post-conciliar fathers, why would they put 1 Corinthians 7 in this context? Paul teaching on celibacy. How is that related? It's related because no one ever in the Old Testament would have ever dreamed of commanding celibacy. Are you kidding me? Because that's so far beyond our nature. I mean, this is a radical concept to the Jew because, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, what does God say? Be thou fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the first commandment, even before the fall, right? He says, be fruitful. This is so, and it's true. It's so in accord with our nature. And yet, Jesus is commanding something. Now, what you say, what are you talking about commanding? Oh, absolutely. If you look at the context of Matthew, very important text, Matthew 19, verse 12. Jesus says concerning celibacy, he says, let him who can take this, take this, right? When he's teaching on celibacy, this is in the context of the calling of the 12 apostles. And this is why we believe, as the great, one of the best books ever written on celibacy, Father Cochini's book, The Apostolic Origins of Celibacy, he points out here that in the context of Jesus calling the apostles, he calls them specifically to celibacy. And Peter's response is, Lord, we have given up everything and followed you, right? And he says, yes, you have, and blessed you will be. You're going to receive a hundredfold in heaven. But this kind of commandment is unheard of. Now, you did have some celibates. Moses was celibate from the time he encountered the Lord. Jeremiah was celibate. You have individual cases of celibacy in the Old Testament. But a commandment like this is so radical. But the reason why Jesus can do that is because he's God. And he is bringing about an entire new order. And celibacy is a central part of that. You hear people say today, oh, the Pope's going to do away with celibacy. Hogwash. This is, and well, it's not infallible teaching. No, it's not. It's a discipline, but it's a discipline that goes all the way back to Jesus. And it's really at the core of our understanding of the entire new order, a new kingdom rooted in this radical dude named Jesus who teaches in ways that people are going, what? What did he just say? And of course, the apostles continue it. And folks, for 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has taught celibacy, has had priests and nuns by the thousands upon thousands upon thousands who have been walking eschatological signs that are really an incarnation of the radical call of Jesus Christ to forsake this world and to live for the kingdom of God. We saw this in last week's reading. Remember where St. Paul says to everyone, those of you that are married, live like you're not. Those of you are in the world as not being in the world, and so forth. He goes down the list. Those of even rejoicing as though you're not. Those of you sorrowing, not allowing anything to come before this radical call of Jesus in our lives. And what an amazing, I'm telling you, the readings here are extraordinary this week. And I think the psalm, do you remember what was the refrain to the psalm we said today? It was from Psalm 95. Do you remember, Rose? If this day you what? Hear his voice, harden not your hearts, right? This is the message for us today, is to listen to the radical call of God. It is otherworldly. It's something that this world can't understand, but ultimately can't understand apart from grace. But ultimately, it is the answer to the deepest longing of every human heart. God bless you.